Our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. Your Bibles may break off the paragraphs a little earlier, a little later, or into chapter 4 a little bit, but for us this morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through verse 21, and then I will open in prayer. Hear now the word of the Lord. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory and their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, this passage has some pretty cool, salient, idiomatic things. Pressing on, the one thing, straining forward, forgetting what lies behind. Lord, you just read this passage, you realize how many of these thoughts have seeped into our English language. It's just sayings that we see. And like many things, we didn't realize it came from the Bible. And yet, Lord, this is the real deal. It's not just about forgetting the past, moving on. This is something rooted in the mind of an all-wise and all-powerful God. This is more than the best of our modern psychology and modern counseling can help. This is something from the ultimate counselor, the one who authored life and the universe. Oh God, how I need to know what it means to press on. Perhaps others of us here can relate too. If there is some hope, some energy, some encouragement, some practical instruction to do this thing called life, and if we're to follow Christ, to do this thing called following Christ, would you meet us here today in the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in LA and looking at churches, my wife at the time, we were praying and looking, not my wife at the time, but with me and my wife at the time, my lovely wife, who will be holding a brunch on the Saturday of the 27th, the day before the annual meeting. When we were in California and the Lord, we sensed through a variety of circumstances that the Lord was calling us to come to Boston at BCC, something would begin to happen. So I was attending a Chinese heritage church at the time, and I was a pastoral resident there. And so we're talking, and so, okay, they said, Enoch, it sounds like you're leaving, you're going to the next church. Where's that? I said, oh, Boston. And I had never really thought, honestly, seriously about Boston. I knew where it was. It was like, you know, on the East Coast or next, right next to Florida and New York City, and they're all right there next to DC. I thought they were all right, like, there. Just like you all think LA and San Francisco are, like, next door neighbors. And so, I remember telling people, and then they would say things like this, oh, is there a Chinese church? Yeah, that one. I said, no, I had to learn quickly on that. When they said, oh, the Chinese church in Boston? I said, no, not that one. That's the one in Lexington. The other one. And I would say Pastor Fung's name, our senior pastor emeritus. And they would look blank stares. I'd say, Stephen Chin is a senior pastor now. And they'd be like, okay, you know, maybe because my church was predominantly Mandarin speaking and this BCC is sort of a Cantonese speaking heritage. But the idea was that people really didn't know much about BCC, at least in the West Coast. They still don't because Californians are tending to be in their own thing. But just in this last few years being here, I found a very different notion. Maybe it's because I've been here longer or something. But when people ask what church I'm from, I still assume, you know, like most of things, they don't know who we are or who I am or things like that. And I say, oh, BCC. BCC, Stephen Chin. I said, yeah. And here's the thing, he's going to be embarrassed, but the thing that makes him most famous, especially among some of our Asian brethren churches, particularly Chinese heritage and maybe Korean heritage churches, is the fact that he is still here and alive after on staff for 40 plus years. It's really interesting. Maybe it's because in New England, that's just so unusual. In other parts of the country, it's uncommon. But really, I think when we think about life and going the distance. Whatever your field or industry, it's the same thing. A few years ago, we were visiting California, our families, and I just happened to, I think it was like a vacation time, or I know it was in the summer before school started, and we went to my elementary school because at the time my kids were small enough to play on the playground. And we go to the elementary school, and there's only one car in the entire parking lot, my old elementary school. It's a car with a big car cover on it. Now, the reason why that struck me as odd, and my older brother, who's 3 years older than me, also thought is, there was only one teacher in all the years that all three of our brothers, we went to the elementary school. And there was one teacher, her name was Mrs. Lowe, and all through the 70s and 80s, and apparently she had a car with a cover on it. And I remember talking to my brother Elijah, we're looking at this car, we're like, you remember Mrs. Lowe? She had our kindergarten, you had her for kindergarten, I had her for kindergarten, and you know, she used to always have this car cover on her car. You know, those big, pointy Cadillac things. And we're like, that was so funny. And then my brother says, you don't think that's her car, do you? I said, no way. She's not that young anymore. I don't know if she, I mean, you know, you don't want to say things, but like, I was in kindergarten. That was how many decades ago? My brother had her in kindergarten. And we're like, it can't be. We look at the car. It's a big car. It's a long car. They don't make, it's like twice as long as a normal Honda today. So it's a really long car. So we looked at it. We knocked on the door. And it, lo and behold, my kindergarten teacher, 40 plus years ago, is sitting there getting ready to start her new school year. I mean, she's got a broken bone. She just fell. She had some hip replacements. She's done, but she's still teaching. And it turns out that would be like maybe her last year as I talked to her. And so we took a picture of her. And so my kindergarten teacher has a picture with my kids that are older than kindergarten age. It's crazy. We think about that and we think that's inspiring. You can think of other people in your field, people who have been married for that long, people who have been serving in public office for that long. These are incredibly long, long times for our human short lives. When we get to this passage, we're getting to this part where Paul is talking about longevity, about lasting, about staying the course. And again, this could be a total, like, you know, graduation commencement talk. This could totally be like a New Year talk, but this is just Paul doing the normal thing in his Christian life. So if you're a Christian, this might encourage you because he's going to really address the things that go through his mind. These are the things we buy books for. How did she stay in that profession for all those years? How did the family stay in the field for that long? You know, this family served in the military, traveling to different bases around the country for our entire childhood. How did they stay together? All those things. This is rooted in the simple passage that Paul writes. If you're not a Christian, or if you're new, or you're coming back, or you're checking things out, or you're not sure, this is a glimpse into the mind and the windows, the eyes of someone who is probably, he wrote most of the New Testament through the whole power of the Holy Spirit, and he's given so much guidance to Christians through the teachings of the Bible, the Apostle Paul. And so this morning, as we talk about the idea of pressing on, of staying the course, of longevity in life and ministry, or in whatever is important, there are going to be 3 points we're going to see from this passage. First point, what is the attitude? What is the attitude and mindset of someone who wants to stay the course, who wants to press on and go the distance? What is the attitude? What is the mindset? Because that determines everything. So Paul starts out there. Second point, after Paul explains his mindset, he's going to explain the activity. What is the activity that if I want to if I want to be a Christian and like actually do this thing and God's really calling me, what's the activity that will describe what I'll do for the next whatever decades, years of my life? What is the mindset of someone who stays the course, who in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of setbacks continues? And then secondly, what is the activity? And then thirdly, what is the hope? What is the hope and how do we do this? How do we go ahead and actually live out the mindset and live out the activity? How do we do this? What is our hope as we pursue what it means to go the long distance in life, in Christianity, or really, if you're just someone who's starting out a career, this could probably help you, these principles. They're really more about following God, but I think because they're true, I believe they will help all of us in any of our situations. So first of all, what is the mindset? Number two, what is the activity? And thirdly, what is the hope, or how do we do this? What's the hope we have for that? So firstly, what is the mindset? Now, when we get to this point, we notice we have to pick it up a little bit earlier in the book because Paul has just done something. He's just given his pedigree in the last chapter. He's given his credentials. He's talked about all our modern version would be the degrees and awards he's earned. And so he's talking about all these incredible things. He's got the right family, the right traditions, the right pedigrees, the right degrees. And then he gets to that point where it says, but I haven't obtained it already. So to get the full swing of this attitude, would you, if you have a Bible, you can scroll back or flip over to Philippians chapter 3. I would like to pick it up here in verse 8, and then I'll pick it up when we get to verse 12 if you don't have a Bible. But look now at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he says earlier, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. I strive to know Christ that I may receive the resurrection, not that I've obtained it. So what is the mindset and the attitude? I submit a three-word phrase. The mindset or attitude is this: humble, hopeful discontentment. How does Paul have a mindset to actually do the distance? I believe this passage shows us he has a humble, hopeful discontentment. And though usually you don't put those around, humble and hopeful, or hopeful discontentment, those are strange, almost oxymoronic, but let me unpack each of them. A humble discontentment. So if you were to listen to him talking about all his accomplishments, you would think, if anyone has arrived, if anyone knows it, it would be him. But he doesn't. If you read this, okay, just especially if you've been a Christian for a while, I want you to sense the genuine possibility in the mind of Paul that it is possible that he may become apostate. It is possible he may be disqualified from the prize. Again, he's not anxious. He's not worried about it. He doesn't actually think it's a likely case because of other reasons, which we'll unpack another day. But if you listen to Paul's writings, there's a sense of he almost talks like it's not a sure thing. Again, he's not worried or anxious, but there's this genuine sense he's not totally 100% like it's locked in, it's a done deal. Because if you go earlier, he talks about not being disqualified. It says here, not that I've already obtained this or made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He is genuinely considering the possibility of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. There will be many in judgment that will die and face the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, Jesus, I did all these things for you. And Jesus will say to those people, depart from me, you evildoer. I know you not. I didn't know you. You thought you were following me all your life, but you were really following something else. There's this genuine sense that it may not happen. So Pastor Steve just came back from sabbatical. Pastor Daniel is going on sabbatical. Ryan's on vacation. It will feel like it, but it's not really a vacation. And I don't know if you realize, but I was eligible for sabbatical in the fall. I didn't know that until some of our deacons pointed out to me. And lest I become disqualified from my sabbatical, I'm encouraged to take it. So, this is my public announcement. Sometime in next year, next ministry year, I will be planning and applying to take my sabbatical. I've taken one sabbatical before, about 7 years ago. And I remember submitting my sabbatical plan to Pastor Steve so he could give it to the deacons and elders to vote. Because, you know, a lot of people would love a sabbatical. People in ministry, a lot of churches don't have it. I mean, a lot of jobs don't even have it. And even the churches that do have sabbaticals built in for their pastors, they may never realize it for whatever reason. So I remember writing the sabbatical plan, giving it to Pastor Steve, and then, you know, he's going to do it. He was going to take it to the elders approved it, and it was going to go to the deacons. And then, you know, they voted. He came back and said, Pastor Enoch. I said, yeah, how'd it go? He's like, oh, yeah. He's telling me about the meeting and just what they talked about. And I said, Pastor Steve, what about my sabbatical? Did they approve it? He looks at me like, well, yeah. Did you really think they weren't? And I said, okay. Honestly, no, I didn't think they were not going to approve it, but they could. It's within their right. And I want to have confidence that the men and women of our deacon board are godly people that are doing what's best for the church. And I think this is a good plan. I think Pastor Steve approved. I think it's good. However, I don't know. I'm not them. Paul is saying, I have every reason to believe that Christ has laid hold of me. The Apostle John says, I tell you this that you may know you have salvation. Jesus says, I tell you this so the sheep know me. They know my name. There is no sense in the Bible where you live with this abject fear and stress that God does not love me and does not save me. That is not the same thing as this baby's locked in, done deal. There is still that humility. There's still that possibility. There's still the sense that, but it's up to God. And I think my Western mindset growing up here doesn't like, it's either I don't know when I'm nervous, or I know for sure it's done deal. Tell me, is it done or not? Well, it's both and. It is done, but you should be humble. And one of the reasons we do not go the distance is because we either are too humble, which is not humility, but we're anxious, we're fearful. Does God love me? Did I do enough good things this month for Jesus? Or we go the other side and we're like, this is done. I mean, Jesus died for me. It's finished. I don't worry about it ever again. Both of those on the razor's edge tipping over is what makes you not go the distance. This humble attitude that it's there. It's humble because it's up to God. Yet it is hopeful. See, it's the kind of hopeful thing where he says, I haven't attained it, but I press on. Take a look at the verse 12. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's the humble hopefulness. I am not worried because Jesus has made me his own. The language, actually, when we get into the later parts of the chapter about pressing on and laying hold, it has an athletic imagery in the original Greek. It looks like this. This is what it means. You would look that it's like Jesus is running towards you and lays hold of you. That's actually not the full picture. The full picture is when it says Jesus has laid hold of you, it's actually you and I, we're running away from God, which is what the Bible says. You're sprinting as fast as you can away from God to your own dreams, my own fantasies, my own idols, my own selfish desires. I'm sprinting away from God. No, the Bible says we don't sprint towards righteousness and sacrifice and generosity. We sprint towards other things. And the Bible says Jesus sprinted towards me, overtook me, and hold on to me. That's the imagery of Jesus coming and laying hold of you. He didn't come and embrace you because you were humbly waiting for him. You and I, the Bible says, is in a state of scattering, cat-like rebellion, where he just constantly runs from God. But he is such that he runs and grabs hold of us. This is the hope. It is a humble, it is a hopeful, and lastly, it is nothing short of discontentment. Discontentment means I am not satisfied. It doesn't mean I'm ungrateful. It doesn't mean I'm complaining. It means that there is always more to be done. Humble, hopeful, discontentment. This is the mindset. If we tilt over any of those directions, we will lose the mindset that we need in order to go the distance. So here's a check-in for you, particularly for the Christian faith. But if you're not a Christian or any other endeavor, think of it this way. Have we assumed that we've arrived? Do we assume this is ours? You know why people get angry at God? If you've ever asked why I prayed to God and he didn't do blank, if you ever have felt angry, if you ever talked to someone who's angry, there's only one reason we feel angry with God when we ask him for something. There's only one possibility. What is that possibility? It's because deep down, when I ask God this request seems so reasonable or so valid, or I should be entitled to this. The only time I'm ever upset with God is because he did something I think I should not have had to deal with, or he did not give me something that I think I deserve. That's the only time we ever, just if you ever get angry with anyone, customer service, it's because I'm a customer, I'm entitled to better service, or I paid for this, you should deliver on your promise, or that's not reasonable, I'm the reasonable one, you cut me off, I have the right of way. If whenever you get righteously angry, there's also the time we know we're just unrighteously, selfishly angry, for whatever reason. But if we're righteously angry, it's because deep down we think we are owed this. If you think that's how God is, it's going to be so hard, because God does not do things the way we would expect. His plan is not usually our plan. Or put it this way, our plan is not usually his plan. And so if you've ever felt God entitled and angry with God, it's because we're not humble or hopeful. If I don't think there's hope, why bother? If it's no point, why try? If there's no point at all, forget it. There's no value. So it's humble and hopeful with a sense of discontentment that we are never fully satisfied. And you know, the problem with that is that's an uncomfortable place to be. You have to hold that tension in your heart and your mind. I'd want to know, Enoch, do I have to worry about it or is it done? That's what I want to say. I've just had like 3 engagement counseling appointments this past week. And when it comes to the wedding planning, it's this. Is there a task I still have to do? If it is, I'm a little worried about it, but if it's done, okay, cross out of my list. That's how much of our modern lives are. If it's there, it's stressful, it takes up brain space, a minute percentage of my brain power is trying to remember it, but if it's done, check it off and I don't think about it anymore. That is not how life works in the Christian life. The Christian life is this. I'm hopeful. I believe God loves me and is doing things for his glory and my good. And yet, I have to pay attention. I have to be alert. I can never, quote unquote, let relax because I've never arrived. And I have to never be satisfied. This is so uncomfortable and so difficult. But this is the mindset. And this, friends, this mindset, this creates a spiritual good restlessness. So that we're not comfortable. And this restlessness will then translate into an activity. So what is the mindset before we get to activity? The mindset, I believe, according to Paul, is a humble, hopeful discontentment about your spiritual life with Jesus. There's more to know about him. There's more to experience about him. There's more beauty to see in him. There's more power to receive from him. There's more healing to be touched by him. There's more holiness and repentant to be repentant before him. There is more justice to be convicted of about him. There's all those things more in Christ, which puts us in a state of restlessness, which creates the energy for the activity in point 2. If the first point is, what is the mindset? This humble, hopeful discontentment. What is the activity? The activity is this. One thing that is really 2 things. One thing that is really 2 things. You could almost say 3 things. I love Paul's like, guys, one thing. And he lists 3 things. I love it. I don't know. Anyway, so take a look here. Philippians, he's going to go here. Let's pick it up in verse 12 to get the flow of the context where he's going to repeat he hasn't been there. Verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this humble or am any perfect, but I pressed on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Here comes the one thing. Ready? Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward what lies ahead, and pressing on to the goal of the prize of Christ. Yeah, so this is the one thing he does. Okay, so it's kind of funny. I said, really, Paul? Like, is that okay? But is that lying technically? No, but I think he would argue if they had coins in the same way that this is one activity with 2 sides of the coin. And this is pretty straightforward. The one thing he's going to do, the one thing is pressing on. But to press on is 2 activities simultaneously. In order to do the one thing of pressing on, of persevering, of keep going, of zealous persecution towards that goal, the one thing, it requires 2 distinct but related activities. And we see this here. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead. Okay, this is like a congratulations, graduates. I mean, this does sound like a commencement speech, but this is actually the original. This is actually the basic concept from the Bible. And even if there were ancient philosophers that wrote this first, God is the original author of all truth and wisdom. And so I would argue that this is his mind and his wisdom. Forgetting what lies behind and straining what lies ahead. So let's think about that. Most people think forgetting what lies behind, it's like, don't worry about the difficulties in the past, you know, move on. But just, I want to bring us back to the passage last week. And I want to bring us back, if you were here, to Pastor Gaylord Sui's sermon. He said, sometimes we have confidence in the things of the flesh, meaning worldly, earthly things. We get that motif there. What is an earthly thing? A degree, a credential, a pedigree, experience, accolades, praises, resources. These things, they're not bad things. But it's where do you put your confidence in? And what did he say? He said, I'm going to count them as rubbish. He's going to say, I'm going to count them as like stinky chicken bones, I think was his illustration last week, which I can attest to, as he lived in our house for a few, no, I'm just kidding. But straining because he counts it as rubbish. So you know what really is the thing that holds so many people back? Because when they think about this thing, they don't actually think they're dwelling on the past. Most of us, you say, hey, what does it mean to you to forget the past? Well, let bygones be bygones. Or, you know, the mistakes, we're all human, we've got to move on. Paul does not list his mistakes in this chapter, or in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, he wrote this: if anyone else has confidence for reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, which is proper religious practice. A tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, I was so zealous, I persecuted people who opposed my faith. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, sometimes what holds us back in the past is not our failures, which we'll talk about momentarily, as hard as they are. It's not our failures. It is our successes. It is our accomplishments. It's the stuff that in polite society we bring up. Oh, I remember that time you gave that talk. It was so helpful. Oh, I remember that book you published. That was really wonderful. Oh, I remember that time you took lead on that project. That was great. And actually, that's the stuff the Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm going to count that as much as I receive the praise graciously, I'm going to count that as loss. It's done. Now, when he says kind of rubbish, it doesn't mean that when someone says, thank you for a job well done. No, that's like poopy. That's like bad. It's not this ungracious kind of rubbish. It means you can still receive it with graciousness. Praise God. Point people to Jesus. It's all his power. But what he's saying is when Paul says, I forget what lies behind, he's forgetting both the bad, both the struggles and the failures, which I think most of us know that's going to hold us back and kill us. But he's also forgetting the things that you and I would normally be most proud of. The successes. Because if we think about the things that are in the flesh, not bad things, but if that's where we put our confidence, then we are not forgetting what lies in the past. It is a consciousness to not bring up our successes. It's not this sort of Asian American humility. Oh, that was great the time you got like a 1700 on the SAT. Wait, I thought you could only get a 1600. Yeah, they're really good. You know, like all that stuff or, you know, whatever it is, right? Whatever your successes is, it's about saying, you know, that stuff, it's almost like it didn't happen. The last time I went to a Red Sox game, it was last year. Steve Liu went with us, one of our ministers here, and my wife got free tickets from someplace, box seats. So sitting there, watching the game. My boys sitting in front, don't really care, eating popcorn. It's cold, can we go now? I'm like, oh, we also got free parking at Fenway. Did you even know there's a parking garage at Fenway Park? No, you know, but anyway, so I didn't either. And I remember talking and sitting there, and I remember my very first Sox game. Like, we moved here in the summer of 2001, and my brother was the guy who pointed out my kindergarten teacher's cars in the parking lot. He's this raging baseball, like, freak. There was a point for many years where you could name any player in Major League Baseball, and he would give you the full statistical rundown. He literally tracked it on a graph paper before spreadsheets on personal computers were invented. He is really messed up. No, I'm just kidding, I love him. But so he got tickets to his favorite team, the Toronto Blue Jays, and we're sitting there. Now, I had gone to games at Angel Stadium or Dodger Stadium. I had seen people. I was under the era of Earl Hershiser when the Dodgers won. So I thought I knew what it was like. I got to put the Bible down. I have not seen raging Red Sox fans. Like, who's local? Who's here? Okay, who's not here? Super California? Okay, right. Scary, right? So I thought, you know, this is just a regular game. But when it gets to like the full count, it's like two strikes out, all of a sudden, and there's just like clapping, like people get on their feet. I'm like, whoa, what? Is the game over? Like, no, it's like a third pitch. I was like, what is going? And then just so excited. And then if they got the strikeout, they'd be, yeah, they're just like, it's like they won the, then I realized, okay, the curse, you know, 80 some years, I get it, okay. But the point was, at this most recent game, I had noticed as I'd gone to Red Sox games over the years, that that zeal wasn't there anymore. And I remember talking to the gentleman next to us. I said, you know, I just made a comment. I wasn't even talking to him. We're just kind of chatting. And I said, you know, I remember when people used to, because he would stand up. He would do the thing. There's no one else standing up. He'd stand up and like, come on, Sox. He'd like chant and stuff. And of course, he's by himself. Everyone's drinking beer. And he sits down. And I said, you know, I remember in 2001 was like that. He looks at me. He's like, yeah, man. He shouts out loud. You guys are all losers. You guys don't really love the Sox. He's just going, okay. Then I started backed away from him. But you know what this is saying? You play like you've never won a championship. That's what it's saying. You play like you didn't just win a bunch of times and you're not a dynasty. You play not like you've got this, you're not this, you got this because you've done it. You know you're a winner. You know everyone thinks you're a winner. You play not remembering what has happened in the past. Not only the failures, but the successes. You play with your whole heart. That is what Paul says. To forget the past, not just the success, not just the failures, but especially those few successes. And I'm a regular person like you. Those few times that were sort of like, woo, successful, like you kind of like leave highlighters there. You put little flares and you go back. You go, oh, there was that one time I felt good about myself. Oh, that was kind of cool. I said something kind of smart there. And that we need that. But Paul says, no, we don't need that. You're actually limiting yourself. You are not forgetting the past. And of course, I think most of us would agree that if you remember the pain, the brokenness, we also can't move. We're like carrying this weight. So, forgetting the past. Even the successes, even what the world would count as gain, Paul says, I count as rubbish. It's nothing compared to straining forward. Now let's talk about straining forward. The language here talks about one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are mutually simultaneous events where in order to strain unencumbered, we must release the past. Doesn't mean excuse your mistakes and don't take accountability or responsibility. It doesn't mean celebrate the successes. It means we don't dwell on them. We don't let them hold us back. We play like we've never won before and it would be wonderful to win. And you're straining towards the prize, the goal. The classic preacher illustration here would be keeping your eye on the finish line or your eye on the back of the runner in front of you in a race. Or as a California driver, keeping your eye on the car in front of you. It doesn't matter on the highway if he's about 2 miles away. You catch up with him. You pass him and then you look at the next car, which don't do. But more like in our more motorcycle riding things, the thing with riding a motorcycle or any other thing is you have to look at where you're going. There's actually a term. It is called directional steering. It's actually a real thing. You can Google it, not now, later. And so the idea is if you're going to turn, they want you to look in the direction. Actually, I think driving, you should kind of do the same thing. Except when you're riding a motorcycle, you're scared of falling. So if you're scared of falling, where do you look if you're scared of falling? You look at the... Yeah, thank you. You ride a motorcycle. You look at the ground. And so all the instructors say, if you look at the ground, where will you go? You will go to the ground. So look at where you're trying to go. If you look at your old successes, that's where you're going to go. If you look to the future of whatever this prize is, that's where you're going to go. They don't even tell you the mechanics. They don't even tell you the neurology, the physiology, or the psychology. They just say, just look down the road where you're going to go. Just look at the road. I thought it was the dumbest thing. Just look where you're driving. That's the most unhelpful thing, but it works. It works. I mean, just because we're trained to go to where we're looking at. And where do we go? It says here, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is nothing short than knowing Christ, experiencing to the fullest, living to tell other people about him, to live in obedience and joy of who Jesus is. The stuff that if you don't regularly go to church, you're thinking, what is he talking about? The joy of God, the love of God, the power of God. Well, this is exactly why we need to keep our eyes on Christ. This is what it means to press on. To press on, when I say, what do you think it means to press on? Just means to go, you know, kind of like grunt and keep going. That's maybe part of the grunting, maybe, but really pressing on here is very clear. To press on means you forget the past, the mistakes, and the wildly powerful successes. And you strain, you exert energy because of your humble, hopeful discontentment with the past successes. You strain towards the prize. In this case, the prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Like, what does it mean to look at Jesus and follow him? Does that mean to, like, throw the Bible really far ahead and run to the Bible? Like, what does it mean to actually, that sounds beautiful. And this is why most commencement talks are like this. Sounds good. You walk away, you go, I don't know actually what to do now. Paul says, I'm gonna share with you what you should do. When I say keep your eye on the prize, he's gonna give you a very, very specific, very concrete, very clear, almost alarming and unexpected to-do to give us that hope, to give us that goal to look at. Because Paul knows this, very few of us, if we say, where am I running towards? Jesus. You're like, okay, like, okay, that sounds awesome, but that's just so challenging and abstract. So Paul does what I think is brilliant because the Holy Spirit inspired him. Again, the mindset of going the distance is a humble, hopeful discontentment, which leads to this restlessness that gives us activity to forget the past and strain towards the future. How do we actually strain? What are we looking at? What is my prize? And here is what he tells us. Third point. What do we do? How do we do it? What are we looking at? You are looking at the godliest examples you can find. You're looking at the godliest, humble, courageous men and women and children that you can find to be those examples. Now, this is really odd because it sounds wrong. Like, and he's going to say something which he echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, you want to follow Jesus? Yes, Paul, I want to follow Jesus. So Paul says this, okay, follow Jesus by following me. And follow me as I follow Jesus. Now, most of us, especially if you have an Asian American background, like, whoa, that sounds really cocky, presumptuous. But actually, he's just done that. He just said earlier in the book, Timothy and Epaphroditus, these are godly sacrificial servants. I want you to imitate them. Because as you imitate them, they are imitating Christ. Obviously, if they stop imitating Christ, they're not the godliest, humble examples you should strive for. But he says, if you're going to keep your eye on Jesus, Jesus has given you men and women to follow. Take a look. Back to Philippians, picking up here. Let's pick it up in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any one of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He just said that, verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider I've made it. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What is that? Verse 17 again, look down. Brothers, this is what's ahead. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on the, what is the prize? How do we do this? On those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their appetites, and their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on temporary earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. But in that rousing, lofty language, here's what he said. Focus on the prize. Imitate those that are worthy of imitation. Let's just kind of break this down. Some of us struggle with staying the distance because we are not humble anymore. We feel like, you know, I've arrived, or I've got enough. I don't have to try as hard. And it's the classic, I'm going to marry my fiance, but I'm scared, Pastor. You're not going, why are you scared about it? I'm scared that once we get married, he or she will stop trying. And that's a very common and realized fear. Same with senioritis. It's like, I've gotten into my college. At least when I grew up in California, they didn't even get our fourth quarter grades, apparently. They just got the final term. So we passed. So I knew people that got straight A's all through high school and then literally got straight C's their last term because the UCs don't care. And the UCs are more expensive than Harvard, so we just go there. So that the whole idea, it's like I've arrived, and you lose the humility, you lose the distance. Or if you lose the hopefulness that it's possible, you lose the distance. You can't go the distance. But when you get there, you forget what lies behind, strain. Some of us have the right mindset, but we get to this stage, and we're thinking, but I did so well there. I mean, that was amazing. Praise God. You know, and yeah, praise God, but God has more in store. Okay, the best days we hope are yet to come. God still has more for you. It may not be as high as the peaks as the greatest glories you've ever experienced, but God is still there. Keep going forward. But how do I go forward, Pastor Enoch? You go forward by looking at the men and women who's gone before you. Just this month, this plays out this way. I was talking to someone that was telling me they're asking me to be their mentor, and we're talking about mentoring. Actually, this happens multiple times. And so someone wants to be mentored in the area of business. So, you know, they want to know, how do I be a Christian in finance, in business? So I'll show them the Bible. We'll do Bible study. I'll point them to books. But one of the best things I do is, you know, there's this woman in our church. She's quite high in her company. Let me see if I can connect you. They go, oh, that'd be great. Or someone wants to know, how do I honor Christ? How do I strain towards the goal in an academic research setting? How do I deal with the politics of a lab or the ethics of research or the idea of all the egos there or the need to be published? And I said, well, you know, actually, even in this church and in other churches I know, there's some faculty members who are Christians, faithful Christians. Let me refer you to them. Someone I know talked about how when they were receiving counseling in their marriage, they sought out this particular couple. And I said, what was so great about that couple? Well, actually, before I got married, I was dealing with same-sex attraction. They use the word struggle. I know not everyone would use the word struggle. Some people would embrace same-sex attraction. But this person felt like, well, I would call it a struggle because I sense God has a different plan. And so this couple, that person, the mentor, also was dealing with same-sex attraction. And I said, that's great. Could I refer future people to that person also? Because I know there are a lot of people who have those kinds of issues. Or I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. You know, I've lost a loved one. Or I lost a child. Or my parents are sick. All of those things. The myth of the ultimate mentor has kept so many people and Christians from the beauty of this passage. We're looking for the ultimate man or woman who is our perfect mentor. They're in the same business field. They're in the same educational track. They're the same racial background, the same economic background. And that's the one mentor we want. Very rarely in the Bible, can I recall, Paul says, look at the one person in front of you. You know what Paul says? Behold the cloud of witnesses. Behold the mass of humanity of men and women who have followed the Lord. And behold, no temptation has seized you except what is common to everybody else. If you've ever had any discouragement or any struggle or any sin or any problem, I promise you, you are not the first. The circumstances may not be the same. Some of the details may change, but I promise you, you are not the first. Why do some of us stall? We have the humble, hopeful attitude. We're discontent. We want to go forward. We want to forget. We want to go forward. We're straining. Well, here's where we stall. We look for the perfect mentor, or we believe no one has my problem. And Jesus says this, I want you to follow me. So I've given you the Holy Spirit to indwell you and strengthen you. I've given you my word, the living word, so you can see and read and study and experience the love of Christ. But also important, I have given you real, live, breathing men and women through the ages whose stories and biographies we captured, as well as people right now around you. You know what really makes me happy when I'm counseling someone? They're like, yeah, there's a problem I have. You know, someone has the exact same problem. No. Yeah, it's actually been incredible how they've overcome it. That's great. Who is it? And I said, well, let me check and make sure it's okay that I can, you know, maybe talk about the story. Sometimes I can go ahead. Sometimes I have to go back and check, hey, you shared this issue with me. I know you shared that you'd like to help people, but I want to check in with you. There's someone that might have a similar thing. Would you give me permission? And they might say no, or if they say yes, then I'll come back and say, oh, it's actually this person. Do you know them? Like, oh yeah, I sit with them. They're like, they sit like X rows around me on Sunday. I never knew they had this problem. Yeah. In fact, this is probably the greatest testimony. They look normal. They don't look like they have the problem. That tells me that's pretty impressive. That tells me God is at work. One of the greatest tactics of the enemy of Satan is to make you think you are the worst of your kind. No one else has the worst of your problems. No one's ever blown it like you, but no. Paul says, the apostle Paul, arguably one of the most powerful Christians, like, I don't mean power, like he had a lot of money, but like just the Holy Spirit was powerfully, mightily working in him. He has not arrived. His attitude to press on is, I have to be humble, but I'm hopeful and I'm discontent, which moves me to restlessness. My restlessness makes me think, I'm going to forget the past, the mistakes, I'm going to own up to them and move on, and the successes, I'm going to strain to the future, and God, Jesus, I'm running towards you, help me. He says, no problem. There's men and women all around you. Look to one of them, look at their back, run towards them. Be like them as they are like me. Some of us are not straining because we honestly don't believe there's someone who we can look at their back and see they're actually farther ahead and they're still running. If they're still running, maybe I can run. It may not be in this church as big as it is. It may be an author. It may be a blogger. It may be a writer. It may be someone you've only heard about. But there are people that are running the same race as we are. This is how we move on. What is holding you back if you really want to press on? Whatever the struggle is, whatever the challenge is, the biggest hang up when I was in college was this whole evolution thing. I've read so much about evolution and apologetics and the latest implications of the genome. I read the last few batches of literature, the movement on the genome and mitochondrial Eve and stuff, because I thought I'm going to Boston. And you know, no one has asked me about science and faith and evolution in the last 10 years. It's about race. It's about gender fluidity and identity. It's about pluralism. It's about optimism for the future. So it just goes to show that what is such a big deal right now may change in 10 years. Whatever that case may be, God says, I want you to still run. And you know why? Because I'm the one that ran and got you. We will never get this until we get that little phrase that Paul put there in verse 12. I invite you to look at it one more time as we close. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Praise the Lord. He's made you his own if you are in Christ. And if you're not a believer right now, he's like sprinting. As you think you're running really fast, he's just like catching up to you so easily, and he's there. He maybe has his hand right around you, and you just don't see it yet. Would you just receive that he's laying a hold of you? He's a runner going, you are his prize. And when he's laid hold of you, he will never let you go. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we think Christian living is so challenging. We think life is hard. It's about running. It's the marathon, not the sprint. And yet in reality, we don't run naturally towards righteousness and justice. We don't run naturally towards reconciliation. We don't run naturally towards repentance and confession of our sins and admitting our brokenness. Lord, I run to what looks good, what looks attractive, beautiful, sexy, glorious, popular, fun. And not that you aren't those things. It's just that the things that look those things right now may look different a million years from now. We pray, Father, that we would remember that pressing on is only possible and extremely doable because you have pressed on for us. Christ Jesus, he pressed on towards the cross. He endured the shame, suffered a horrible death, faced the false accusations, and willingly and triumphantly gave his life. And conquer death by resurrecting from the grave, resurrecting from the dead. Because he pressed on, he was faithful, and he now tells us to imitate him, and he's given us each other. Lord, some of the craziest things is some people are here are the people that I've told people you should follow them, and they don't even know that I just think you're doing amazing things in their lives. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us to press on. Help us to press on in the joy and the power of Jesus. And we pray